You would turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at that text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's good to be with everyone and to be able to worship together. That's always a treat, a joy, and I'm thankful for your encouragement and the edification I've received from you. I hope that all of you have benefited so far this morning as well. I'm confident that you have as we've gone to God in worship. Appreciate Landon leading us in those songs. We sang, if you did not pick up on it, about faith, hope, and love. And we're going to be looking at those themes in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. The Apostle Paul addressed a congregation in Corinth that had obeyed the gospel. They were Christians, but they were caught up in a lot of the problems of that particular culture and struggled with pride, as we all do. And so he addressed that carnality and selfish ambition and even ignorance in many ways. One of them in chapters 12 through 14 had to do with spiritual gifts. There were some who valued tongue speaking over any other gift and they thought themselves better than others. And Paul said, I will show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is what we just sang about, love and its characteristics in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He'd explain, if I do anything that is good and wonderful and great, if I don't have love in it, it really just means nothing. He explained that love never fails, but all of these spiritual gifts, they will fail. Revelation will be completed and those gifts won't be needed anymore, as all God's will is revealed and confirmed, but love will always be here. And so he concludes that chapter. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest is love, because even faith will become sight and hope will become realization, yet love will be eternal in heaven and something we're always involved with. And so love is transcendent. Faith and hope are transcendent. Love is just at the top of that. Peter penned his first epistle to Christians, obviously, those scattered abroad all over Asia Minor, as we see in verse 1, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And his epistle touches on several things. The overarching theme is suffering and our faith in suffering that endures, that we maintain righteousness in a faithful life of obedience to God, even when we suffer. And the fact that we suffer because of our faith is commendable and will receive blessing from God. But chapter 1 sets the foundation for that. Now, I would suggest to you that the foundation to set up these Christians and to set ourselves up for success in living a life that is right before God and is able to bear up under difficulties like those addressed in this epistle is the foundation of faith, hope, and love. And I think we see all three very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to consider with me the fact that faith, as it is addressed in Scripture, and as we see here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, represents our pathway. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul said that we walk by faith and not by sight. The path that we're on is not physical. It is not one we see with our physical eye, but it is a path that is directed by the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing that word. And it is a path of faith. And Romans 3 and verse 29, and we're about to start studying chapter 3 of Romans in the auditorium this morning. The Apostle Paul emphasizes in verse 29 of Romans 3, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's faith that was always God's focus, and it is especially revealed in its totality now under this dispensation of the gospel, the New Testament. The people of God are people who are on a path of faith. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 1, as he addresses the epistle, that it is addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, cities in Asia Minor. They are Christians scattered all over that landscape. They are called, though, notice, pilgrims. They are in these cities, but they're not citizens merely of those cities. Their citizenship is elsewhere. They're pilgrims. If you looked on paper, legally, they might be of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Roman citizens. But ultimately, spiritually, as they're on the path of faith, they were pilgrims. They didn't belong to any of those cities, not really. They belonged somewhere else. They were staying for a while in a strange foreign place, residing temporarily, as the word means. And you remember what is said of Abraham and his family in Hebrews 11, that they are those who died in faith, not having received the promises, seeing them afar off. They desired a heavenly country, and God was not ashamed to be called their God. They were just pilgrims, sojourners, here for a temporary time, just passing through. Philippians 3 in verses 20 and 21, Paul explained, our citizenship is in heaven. If you're a Christian, if you are an elect child of God, your citizenship is in heaven. You're just a pilgrim. And your life should reflect that fact, but it's characterized by faith. Abraham and his family did not see the fulfillment of those promises. The land that was promised to his progeny was never received by him as a possession. He was just a pilgrim in it. In fact, the very title or description Hebrew is in reference to being a stranger in a foreign land. The Hebrews were strangers because they followed in the steps of the father of faith, Abraham, who walked by faith and was himself a pilgrim. I want you to notice, though, where that faith is found and what it is characterized by. He calls them pilgrims, but he says that they are elect in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They are elect. But you notice they are elect in something. There's a way that God elected people. The Calvinists will tell you that he elected us individually before time began. And so there are some individuals elect to salvation no matter what, and some individuals that are not elect to salvation no matter what. But I want you to notice where his election is. In sanctification of the Spirit, that is in setting apart by the Word of God for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's the faith, obedience of faith, Romans 1 and verse 5. And so they're elect, they're children of God, they belong to God because of their being set apart by the Spirit's revelation through their obedience and therefore the applied blood of Jesus. And that's exactly what we read of in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul used similar language and added a few other words that helps us understand what Peter means here. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you, elected you. For what? For salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit. That's what we saw here in 1 Peter. And belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. It is an obedient faith that follows what God's will says by revelation of the Spirit. Chapter 2 in 1 Peter points out specifically what it was that they believed and obeyed to be elect children of God, to where their citizenship now is in heaven and they're just a stranger in a foreign land. They don't belong to Rome anymore. They don't belong to any of these cities anymore, as listed in chapter 1 and verse 1. They belong to heaven. Why? What did they hear and believe and be set apart by and obey? In chapter 2, he explains in verse 6, as he begins to quote from Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah 8, that it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, which they were also appointed. Pause there. These individuals believed in Jesus. And the implication there that the Jews or the people who rejected Christ did not obey shows their obedience, or their faith rather, was an obedient faith. What did they believe in? Who did they believe in? Christ. And they put their faith in him. They followed him. They obeyed him. And they accepted the gift of God through him. And what did that make them? Notice verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, who were once not a people, verse 10, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Now you're a pilgrim. You belong to God. You belong to where he resides. You belong to heaven. You are his people. You're walking by faith now. You put your trust in him. You're following him. You're coming to Jesus on a daily basis. You don't belong here. You're on the pathway to heaven, which is a pathway of faith. But I want you to notice in chapter 1 that that's not always simply an easy path. It's a pathway of trial. Faith is tested in life. And he speaks about their hope, and he says in verse 5 that you're kept by the power of God. But he says the way God keeps you by his power is through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll get to hope. But someone says, you know, it's not something we do. It's God that saves us. And that's absolutely true. But is his power to salvation conditional? Is it access? Do we have to meet him somewhere? And Romans 1:16 says yes. The gospel is God's power to salvation for everyone who believes. That's exactly what he's saying here. His power to keep us is in the gospel. It's God's power, but it's through our faith. He reveals to us his will. We trust that we will be saved by his grace according to his will, and so we follow him. But in verse 6, he says, while you greatly rejoice in that hope, that salvation and prospect of it, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, why? That the genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith has to be proven, in other words. And that's what the New American Standard Bible translates this as, that the proof of your faith may be found at the revelation of Jesus Christ, to his praise and to his glory. Trials are necessary to show that our faith is genuine, so that when Christ comes, we have proven that we do trust him, that we are faithful to him, that we are loyal to him, that he is our everything. And that is, by God's will, something that has to be proven. Like metal, he says in verse 7, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Gold is a precious metal, and it has to be tested to determine whether it is what it is thought to be. Faith is much more precious than that, he's saying, and it's got to be tested too. So that when Christ comes, there is no doubt these people are faithful. And 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks to that measure. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. It's righteous for God to repay those who are disobedient and to reward those who are faithful. Does he owe them? No, but it is a righteous thing with him to grant them his promises. Notice in verse 8, you've not seen Jesus, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thomas was told by Jesus, do not be unbelieving, but believing, and blessed are those who not seeing believe. And that's who we are, and that's who they were. That's the path you're on. You don't see him, but the evidence is in his favor, and you commit your life entirely to him. But what does that look like? Notice in chapter 2, Jesus is given as the example of faith and trial. He is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And so by looking at Jesus, we can understand just how that faith is. What is the pathway we're called to walk on? It's a pathway of faith, but what does that look like? Notice in verse 21 of chapter 2, to this you are called. He's talking about suffering for doing good, but I want you to notice this. To this you are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What were his steps? He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So sin is not excused. Walking by faith is not walking in sin. Walking by faith is walking in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. We don't retaliate. We trust in God. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what faith is. It is faithfulness, a commitment to God, walking according to his will, and trusting your entire being to him, even when people are hurting you for it. I'm going to trust that God has this. He's going to judge righteously in the end. I'm just going to keep following him. Isn't that what Habakkuk was told to do in Habakkuk 2 in verse 4? I don't understand how you're using the Babylonians, a wicked nation, to punish your people. And I'm going to suffer for it. A person who is faithful to you. And he says, you got to keep living by faith. You got to trust me. You've got to remain loyal to me. Faith, our pathway. But he also addresses in chapter 1 hope, which is our promise. In Titus 1, the Apostle Paul mentions that he is writing as an apostle according to the faith of God's elect in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's what the elect have to look forward to. It is hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer addresses that concept of confidence based on the immutability of God's counsel that he promised Abraham something. And he took an oath to confirm that his word is true, not just for Abraham, Hebrews 6 says, but also for us. Now, I want you to compare that or contrast that to what we read in chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 18. When he addresses that they are trusting in God, that they are to live with fear, knowing God will judge without partiality, he adds, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from tradition, by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. But did you notice what he says there? What were you redeemed from? We were a slave to something, and God bought us back. The price was Christ's blood, but where were we? What did he redeem us from, release us from, rescue us from? He says, your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were going nowhere. Your life was aimless. And he's speaking whether it was to Jews with their aimless traditions, not from God, or to Gentiles, which is really what this is talking about, who are following idolatry and all the things that are associated with idolatry. He's saying that before Christ, when you were just doing what the rest of the world did, you had no reward waiting for you. Life was meaningless. It was aimless. You were going nowhere fast. And God redeemed you from that. He gave you purpose. He gave you promise. There's something to look forward to. You're a pilgrim, which means I'm on a journey home. And that's what I look forward to. In verse 3, he addresses that. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You notice what he calls it? A living hope. There's a lot of people who talk about hope and they have hopes for the future and just hold on to hope. And a lot of times you hear words like hoping against hope or hope for the best but expect the worst. That's not what he says. He says it's a living hope. In contrast to what? It's a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And we just recently studied John. And what was the scene after Jesus died? Fear and misery and doubt and confusion and darkness. And then when he was risen from the dead, joy, restored hope. That's what he's saying. It's living because Christ is not in the tomb. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul addresses this to some length, explaining that if Christ is dead and is not raised from the dead, then your faith is empty, our preaching is empty, we're false witnesses, and you only have hope in this life. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But Christ is risen from the dead, and therefore we have hope of being raised as well. We sing a song sometimes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. It's not an aimless life. It's not an aimless path of faith. It is with expectation, and that's what hope means, expectation. It's not a chance or a gamble. It's expectation. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and reigns from heaven ensures that he is coming back, and he's coming back to receive us where he is. That's what the Thessalonians did. They turned to God from idols to await the coming of Jesus. Why were they waiting? They knew he was coming. They had expectation. They looked forward to it. But you notice what he says. It's a living hope, but it's a hope to an inheritance. And he describes what that inheritance is. It's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you. I want you to notice that. He doesn't say the hope is heaven, though that is true. He says the hope is of an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. What's he talking about there? Just like in 1 Corinthians 15, the hope discussed is of a resurrection to an incorruptible body. So it is here. He says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But we shall be changed, or we shall be raised to incorruption. That's what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about a body that is not subject to decay, a body that will not fade away, a body that is incorruptible. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what you have to look forward to, because when you get that body, you can dwell in heaven. That's why when he says at the end of the chapter, quoting from Isaiah, that we've been born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. What's corruptible seed? I think our mind immediately goes to planting a seed in the ground, but corruptible seed is the seed of your father. Born of the flesh, you'll die and return to the dust of the earth. Incorruptible seed is the seed of our spiritual father, God, the Word of God. When we're transformed, when we're born again by the Word, when we're transformed to be like Christ, which is a spiritual thing, that's incorruptible. You won't lose that. In fact, you'll be given a body that matches that. And so he says, all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is a flower of the grass. It withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and the people born by it endure forever. That's what he's saying. You have hope. Romans 8 talks about how in verse 21, we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, this corruptible body, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The children of God don't appear like the children of God in their flesh. It's a spiritual thing. But one day they'll be given a body that looks like it should. Verse 23, it says that we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting that adoption, the redemption of our body. What does that mean for us, though, as it overlaps with this pathway of faith, hope, love? In fact, Hebrews 11 says that faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance, the undergirding of things hoped for. And so what does that look like? Well, much like the pathway of faith is doing the will of God and being faithful and trusting in him by giving our lives to his will, so it is with hope. It sobers us. And that's what he says in verse 13. What will having the expectation of an incorruptible body and then heaven that we can inhabit by being in that body, what does that do for you? Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You put all of your eggs in that basket. You don't reserve anything for anything else. You put all of your investment into that hope. You don't diversify your portfolio. It's all there. As obedient children explains what he means. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And he speaks about how God will judge without partiality. So live your life in fear. He's saying sober up. There's a lot of distraction in this life. There's a lot of things that will cause you to lose focus, whether it's sorrow or it's material wealth or it's relationships or whatever it may be. There's a lot to distract you, just like alcohol takes away your inhibitions and you start doing things that you shouldn't do. He's saying hope should sober you. It should narrow your focus, your field of vision. I'm looking to that goal of the resurrection, to life incorruptible and therefore heaven. And I'm not going to let anything distract me from that. That's what he's saying. I'm going to be holy as God is holy. Someone says, look at that weird Christian not doing the things that are just normal in culture. Life must be miserable to be like that person. That doesn't deter me from focusing on the holiness of God. I want to be with him. I don't care about this. I'm focused. I've got promise. I know God can't lie. I know I'm not going to be ashamed. He quoted from Isaiah, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. I won't be disappointed. It's not misplaced trust. That hope is real. And so I'm going to live that way. And lastly, he does address love, our purpose. Faith, our pathway, hope, our promise, and love, our purpose. What is it that Christ leads us in by faith? In John 15, he talked about how if you abide in my love, as I abide in my Father's love. And he says, I'll show you what that love is. I'll lay my life down for you. No greater love is there than this. What makes our hope so wonderful? Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. God is love. And so when you think about getting to heaven, what's the greatest point? God's there. And it's all about who he is. He is characterized by love. That's something that describes a relationship. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, the only thing that avails is faith working through love. So love is our purpose. Faith is our pathway, and it's involving love. Hope is our promise, but it involves the immeasurable love of full experience that we could not comprehend in this physical body, in this physical life as pilgrims in this perishable land. I want to be surrounded by God's love in a way that I cannot fathom, in a way that cannot be accomplished and experienced except in his very presence and before his throne in heaven. And so it's my hope, but it's my purpose then. It's what my life is about. So notice in verse 8, when speaking of that faith tested, he says, you've not seen him, but you love him. You've not seen him, but you believe in him. Your faith is tested, and through trial, it's proven, because despite the fact that you've never seen him before, you are loving him with your entire heart, soul, mind, and strength. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, it explains that it is a labor. He speaks about the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. It's a labor. What leads a person to do tremendous things for another, to make sacrifices for someone else? What leads a Christian to drop all and follow Christ? It's love. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6 to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. There was something that was threatening him, and Paul wanted to make sure that he would not be reduced to this inactivity through that threat, but to be strengthened in faith and give God the glory and suffer like he's suffering for the cause of the gospel. So stir up that gift of God which is in you. And he explains how you can do that. How can you expect me to do this, Paul? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. spirit of love. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says, "Nothing will do more to inspire courage, to make a man fearless of danger, or ready to endure privation and persecution than love." Love is what drives us. Love compels us to live for Christ, who died for us. You think about that in relation to what Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes. Here's the whole conclusion. The all of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. How does that relate to love? Well, Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, as we just sang about in Matthew 22. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Are there some that are they're more important than others?" And Jesus' answer is not yes, because of their inherent value, because of the particularities of this particular command versus this command, but here is the greatest because it involves everything. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That is the purpose of our existence. But it also includes love for our fellow man, love for our brethren, because Jesus would say, "The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to look at verse 23 with me. He's mentioned faith, he's mentioned hope, and he's mentioned love, that they're loving Christ, and that's manifest by their faith that is proven genuine through these trials. But in verse 3, he said that they were begotten again. They are born again. You're born into a family. And that's exactly the case here. In chapter 2, he says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You are the people of God." He's saying you're a part of God's family now. Now, if you're a part of God's family, you have siblings. You don't just have a father, you have brothers and sisters. So you're not just loving your father, you are to love your family. You're not just purposed toward loving God, but loving your neighbor. It is the royal law of James chapter 2. And so notice the language that he uses in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." He says, because you were born again of God, of the word, you are to love each other. The very language is interesting. He uses the word eis there for in verse 22. "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in, unto, eis, sincere love of the brethren." He's saying when you obeyed the gospel, you became a child of God, you were naturally translated into the kingdom, like Colossians 1 says, and therefore into a relationship with other people that you might not have had a relationship with yet. Philadelphia, brotherly love, that's the relationship. You are translated into a relationship with other people that is characterized by love, affection. But then he gives an imperative. He gives a command based on that reality. He says, since you were brought into sincere love of the brethren, then love one another. And that is the Greek word agapeo. It's a commanded action. It's the love of service which acts sacrificially for its object's best interest. And so it's not mere affection. It's affection that drives action. He says, that's your purpose. You were born again for a purpose, to love God and to love those who love God. One paraphrase of this verse says, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. Because you were born again, you must do this. That's your purpose. You notice how that leads into chapter 2. Lay aside all the things that defeat that purpose, that threaten that purpose, that destroy and degrade that relationship, like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, and instead give yourself to the growth by the word. Come to him as a living stone. Be built up together in unity and love. That's the whole thrust of the passage. Your purpose is love for God and for those who love God. And so stop living in such a way that hinders that relationship, that destroys it, and that undermines your purpose. And start treating each other the way God calls you to. faith, hope, and love, if we're pilgrims and we're passing through on our way to our home that is in heaven, we ought to be acting like it. And this is what it looks like. We're walking by faith, not by sight. We're walking with expectation, a promise of God who cannot lie, hope of heaven and an incorruptible body. And in the meantime, because we're going to be doing that for eternity by God's grace, we're loving God and each other. That is what we live for. And that is an extremely blessed life. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.